verse 1 of chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we come before your word. Our prayer is that that word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tracy began her marriage counselling session by complaining about her husband, Bruce. Our problem is that Bruce is a beast. All he ever thinks about is sex, sex, sex. Ever since I met him, it seems I've been fighting him off. Maybe he's just over-sexed. And yet apparently Bruce was just a quiet, affectionate, dependable, hard-working family man in his late 20s. Arguably, Tracy's problem stemmed, for whatever reason, from a low view of physical intimacy. In a world that is obsessed about sex, some can go to the other extreme of completely undervaluing it. I read somewhere some years ago that men tend to underestimate how much they're getting, whereas women tend to overestimate. Whatever the case, the church has not always helped people to have a healthy attitude towards their sexuality. For example, during the Middle Ages, the devout were counseled to abstain from sexual intimacy on Thursdays in remembrance of Jesus being arrested, on Friday in honour of his death on the cross, on Saturday in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sunday in celebration of the resurrection, and on Monday in honour of departed souls. You can do the maths. You could only be intimate with your husband or wife on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. A bishop in the 12th century even claimed that the Holy Spirit left the room when a married couple started being physically intimate. Someone admitted to a minister that for them, sex is something to be practiced in the dark when God is not looking. Now, this sort of attitude, if left unchecked, can shipwreck a marriage relationship. Like some of the Corinthians, you and I can be tempted to think that sex and sanctification are completely incompatible. Spiritual people cannot possibly lie naked together while exchanging bodily fluids. How disgusting, ick. Well, that may be your view, but it is not the view of the Bible. Now, there is a temptation that some of us will be sitting here thinking that what I'm going to be saying during this series applies to someone else. Please don't do that, because it's not true. I spoke to another Christian minister about today's passage recently, and he commented that when he preached on it a number of years ago now, several people in their 30s and upwards came to him afterwards and said, "That is exactly what I needed to hear." I have to confess that when I was in my early 20s, I could not, for the life of me, understand why Paul felt the need to write verses 2 to 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Couldn't understand it. I am older, and hopefully a little wiser, and a good deal more grateful that this entire chapter is in our Bibles. What I mean is that we all need to learn from this chapter, even if only to teach or to help teach another person, maybe even a younger person, how to navigate those tricky and sometimes treacherous waters of personal relationships. I, for one, would not want to be an 18-year-old in 2017. If I could summarize one of the key things the Lord wants 1 Corinthians 7 to teach us, it is this. A right understanding of the gospel means that marriage without sex and sex without marriage are both equally unspiritual in the eyes of God. Marriage without sex and sex without marriage are both equally unspiritual in the eyes of God. Now, it's important to understand that throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul has been raising questions with the Corinthians, chapters 1 to 6, or addressing questions they raised with him, chapters 7 to 16. And whether raising or addressing questions, throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul has been showing the Corinthians that their problems stem from a misunderstanding or a misapplication of some aspect of the gospel. So, for example, in the previous chapter, chapter 6, in Corinth, some were engaging in sexual immorality because they misunderstood the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection means that our bodies matter to God. That we've been united with Christ in a deeply spiritual way, such that our bodies become temples of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, sexual immorality is out of the question. It's just not the done thing. What we do with our bodies matters very much indeed. So the first thing God is saying to us through his word this afternoon is this. As a Christian, you can have a low view of physical intimacy. As a Christian, and of course it can be true if you're not a Christian, but as a Christian even, you can have a low view of physical intimacy, verse 1. Now, in the second part of verse 1, Paul is quoting back to the Corinthians what they wrote to him in a previous letter. Note the inverted commas. It's a quote. They had written to Paul saying, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Put simply, some people in the church at Corinth had such a low view of physical intimacy that they were saying it is good for people not to engage in sexual activity with one another. Sex is so unspiritual that we refuse to engage in it under any circumstances. And they were perhaps hoping Paul would endorse their thinking on this issue. This could have been their response to the sexual immorality they saw around them in Corinth, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It might also be that they were influenced by the Greek culture of their day. In Greek thinking, the body was a kind of prison for the soul. So the truly spiritual person was the person whose soul broke free from the confinements of their physical body. Now, this kind of thinking had two effects in Corinth. For some, it meant that what they did with their bodies was irrelevant. Hence, in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, some in Grace Church Corinth thought incest and physical intimacy with a prostitute were perfectly acceptable forms of sexual expression. They were saying, because the physical is unimportant, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies or who we are physically intimate with. And this has a very contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? But others at Grace Church Corinth reacted in an equally dangerous but opposite way. They were saying, well, because Corinth is such a sexually promiscuous place, and some people, even in the church, were giving into what they were seeing in the culture around them, It is better and more spiritual for everyone to abstain from sex. And even in marriage. Again, this attitude persists in the church today and can even exist within some marriages. For example, the Roman Catholic Church to this day still insists on the celibacy of its priests. But this practice betrays an attitude towards physical intimacy which is completely unbiblical. And it seems these teachers were trying to support their argument from Scripture while imposing their teaching upon the church in Corinth. But the thing I want you to note is that both these two groups at Grace Church Corinth, those who were liberally exercising their sexual freedom, and those who were saying, let's ban physical intimacy altogether, both groups have an unbiblical and therefore a low view of physical intimacy and indeed of the body. But it's not in keeping with Christian thinking. Looking through the results of a survey report, I discovered that only 59% of wives and 46% of husbands could say no to the question, did you engage in sex before marriage? In the UK, some Christian ministers will tell you that as many as 80% of the Christian couples they have counseled and married have engaged in sexual activity before getting married, often with each other. I want to say to us all, myself included, and particularly to the teenagers among us, but despite what our culture says, this is to have a low view of our body and of physical intimacy. The Apostle Paul would say, don't you know that as a committed Christian, Jesus died and rose again to redeem your body? You've been united with him, and your body is a temple for his precious Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need to honor God in the use of your body. How you treat your body and the bodies of others matters. It's important. Chapter 6, verse 15 and following. Now, you may not be against sex for spiritual reasons, like some in Corinth as you sit here this afternoon. But you do perhaps fall into the second group that existed at Grace Church Corinth. In other words, is something threatening to kill or stifle romance and sex within your marriage so that you find yourself thinking and perhaps even coming out and saying to yourself at times, it's good not to be having sexual relations with my husband or wife? There are all sorts of reasons why couples avoid having sex. Tiredness, especially when small children are in the house. This can and does put a real strain on physical intimacy. Unaddressed hurts or grudges that have been allowed to fester over time can have the same effect. Illness or depression, an over-preoccupation with work or career, issues over body image, growing older, an unwillingness to talk about sexual needs and desires, all can have a detrimental effect on physical relationships within marriage. It's important that you address these issues because in the words of chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, that price being the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your bodies, writes Paul. In other words, understanding what Jesus did for you on the cross demands that you not have a low view of physical intimacy in marriage. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Christians should have a high view of physical intimacy. Christians should have a high view of physical intimacy. Now, the answer I think Paul is giving to the statement made by the Corinthians in verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. His answer to that question is both yes and no. For the man in chapter 5, guilty of incest, and for those in chapter 6 who were in the habit of visiting prostitutes, Paul would agree it is better for such individuals not to be having sexual relations because it amounts to immorality. But in chapter 7, Paul also recognizes that many could not cope with a life that involved no physical closeness with another person. That is why Paul writes what he does in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 7. You can imagine, can't you, that if certain people, the leaders perhaps at Grace Church Corinth, went around saying to the married couples, it is more spiritual not to go on having each other sexually, there would be couples who were left feeling confused and guilty for regularly giving in to their physical desires. These are the people Paul is specifically addressing in verses 2 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible, Christianity, Paul, Jesus are very much pro-sex. They are just anti-sexual immorality. So let's be clear, the God of the Bible is not a God who lives with the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, is having and even enjoying sex. Perhaps because of past guilt and shame, or a very conservative, dare I say, prudish nature. Some of us may think in that way. Well, the good news is this. The best way to improve your sex life is to better understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you've been washed clean. You've been set apart and declared by God Almighty himself acceptable in his sight. Chapter 6, verse 11. In other words, don't allow your past to ruin your present. Put the past behind you because Jesus has. In verses 2 to 6, Paul is answering the question, should married couples stop being physically intimate for spiritual reasons? To which his answer is a resounding no. You see, it would seem that some married people in Corinth were abstaining from sex with their marriage partner because of this false teaching cited in verse 1. What Paul says in verse 2 to 6 is written specifically to help these struggling couples. In other words, undergirding Paul's answer in these verses is a high view of physical intimacy in marriage, because the gospel demands it. But of course, Paul's assumption throughout this chapter is that sex belongs within the context of a lifelong monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. In other words, marriage. So notice how he just slips into referring to husband and wife in verses 2 to 5. Physical intimacy in any other context, you see, is immoral, is wrong, is out of place. So in verse 2, each person should go on having their own husband or wife sexually. That is the sense of verse 2. It is clear from the rest of the chapter that Paul is not saying that everyone will or should get married. But in many cultures, marriage is the norm for many people. Well, verse 3 says, a husband and wife have a marital duty towards one another. Some translations talk of conjugal rights. In verse 3, but it might shock you to know that what Paul literally writes in verse 3 is this: to the wife, the husband has the debt, let him pay, and likewise the wife to the husband. To the wife, the husband has the debt, let him pay, and likewise the wife to the husband. That's literally what Paul writes. Sex, writes Paul, is a debt husbands and wives owe to one another within marriage. To the wife, who is often indifferent or too tired for sex, Paul would say, what about the debt you are under obligation to pay your husband as his wife? Now, wives, I know you might struggle with this one, especially if you're a perfectionist, but let me throw it out there anyway. Most husbands, I suspect, would be happy to put up with a poorer diet and an untidy house if it meant more physical intimacy. Having said that, gentlemen, I was interested to read some years ago that two quite extensive surveys indicated that most wives in their 30s and 40s desired more lovemaking than they were currently receiving from their husbands. In other words, to the husband who is so self-absorbed with problems at work, Paul would say, what about the debt you owe your wife in the bedroom? Are you shortchanging her? Can you believe it? This has been in the Bible for 2,000 years. Men's Health and Cosmopolitan magazines note, the Bible got there first. To be married is to have the debt of physical intimacy hanging over you, a debt that continually needs paying, says Paul. Whoa. I take it this is in the Bible because many of us here today, as married people, need to be reminded of it. Now, in verse 4, and in the context of our passage, Paul is saying that when it comes to physical intimacy, a husband and wife do not have authority or power over their own bodies. That is explosive. This is striking stuff in our sexually permissive pro-abortion age. Did you see it in verse 4? The wife does not have authority or power over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. That authority, Paul says, belongs to the person you are married to. As a husband or wife, there is a sense in which you don't have rights when it comes to your own body. You gave up those rights when you said, I do, on your wedding day. Neither a husband nor a wife has the right to withhold their body from one another. So it has been wisely said that in marriage, every physical union should be a contest to see which partner can outplease the other. How many of us think of it in that way? So far from agreeing that couples should not have sex like some repressed and prudish old bachelor, Paul says the gospel demands, verse 2, that you continue to go on expressing physical intimacy in marriage. Verse 3, you owe this to one another as the debt of being married. That debt, verse 4, is the giving away of your bodies to one another as you stop thinking about your own rights and start working hard at fulfilling the rights of the person you are married to. Explosive stuff. In fact, Paul takes this so seriously that he says to be regularly withholding your body from your husband or wife is to defraud them, according to verse 5. It is to commit a kind of fraud, as it were. My goodness. I mean, that is the sense of the word translated deprive in verse 5. And Paul commands the married not to do it. Now, of course, for all sorts of medical and psychological reasons, some married couples are not able to enjoy marital intimacy. I don't believe Paul is addressing primarily those sorts of people here. I take it this is here because the vast majority of us need to hear it, need to apply it, need to give thought to it in our marriage relationship. But let's be clear, having a high view of physical intimacy means recognizing that marriage is for sex. Now, the Corinthians seem to think that having an intimate relationship with the Lord while enjoying physical intimacy with your husband or wife was somehow incompatible. Paul clearly thinks that this is not the case, but he does make a concession. He concedes that if you do ever abstain from sex for religious reasons when married, the implication being that there's no other good reason, you must both agree to do so, verse 5, and do it only for a set period of time, See, intimacy in marriage is so precious. It's the glue that binds husband and wife together. It's so important that Paul says, verse 6, what I've said in verse 5 is just a concession and not a command. In other words, if you really are struggling to keep sex and sanctification together in your mind, here is my suggestion, which, by the way, is just that and not a command. Paul is saying physical intimacy in marriage should be engaged in regularly, and abstinence should be the exception, not the rule. So if you are a wife who regularly or for long periods withholds physical intimacy, perhaps even unconsciously using it as a weapon to control or manipulate your husband, you need to repent. Your body belongs to your husband and is not yours to constantly withhold. Wives, you might also need to understand that sometimes being physically intimate with when you are tired or when you don't feel suitably romanced by your husband may still be the godly and, dare I say, spiritual thing to do within your marriage. For those who struggle with the headship submission dynamic of Ephesians 5, note that Paul addresses both the husband and the wife here. There is equality here, and not one rule for the husband and another rule for the wife. In this area, it's not to be seen that physical intimacy is a privilege of the husband and simply the duty of the wife. That's not the picture Paul presents here. Mutually encouraging each other in this area is something both should do equally. Headship means mutual submission, if you like, in this area, for both husband and wife. So to the husband who flirts with the women he works with, who sexually fantasizes about other women, or who masturbates in the shower, or while secretly looking at pornography, Paul would say, are you defrauding your wife? You are abusively exercising an authority over your body that does not rightly belong to you, because according to the gospel, your body belongs to your wife. Do you need to repent and ask for God's forgiveness? Verse 5 is clear that if sexual intimacy is withheld from a husband or wife, Satan can and will tempt them into seeking it outside the marriage bed. I remember several years ago now, asking a married man who attended the church I helped to lead how it was going in his marriage. And we got to talking about how things were going physically in their relationship. He said to me that physical intimacy with his wife was, I quote, like trying to get blood from a stone. His words, not mine. And I don't share that with you for your amusement. Here's why. He later had an affair with another woman, and today he is divorced. I cannot speak for now, but at the time they were both professing Christians. We do need to take Paul seriously in this matter. Adultery is cited as the reason for divorce in many marriages in the UK. So have you allowed Satan to convince you that physical intimacy in marriage is somehow wrong or unimportant? Well, ironically, this might have been why some at Grace Church Corinth were regularly visiting the male and female prostitutes in the local temple. Wives, what do you think is the one thing you can do to affirm your husbands, perhaps more than even a good meal? Well, the answer given by the woman who asked the question and amid the nervous laughter of her female audience was this: make love to him. Let me ask you a related question. How often do you initiate physical intimacy with your husband? My point is this. I fear we live in a culture here in the UK that is often very keen to bring men down a peg or three. Especially confident men who perhaps want to embrace being men. The UK is not, in my view, particularly affirming of men. especially when many women would call themselves feminists, and not always in the most helpful way. So if you are a wife here today, I want to encourage you to be affirming of your husband. Don't be the kind of wife who always initiates criticisms of your husband or arguments with your husband, but never sex. When something belongs to someone, you give it to them, don't you? Now, I'm not saying you have to initiate physical intimacy every week or even every month or even every 6 months. I'm just asking the question, when was the last time you did at all? A sexually frustrated husband in a Corinth-like culture can be an extremely vulnerable husband who is open to spiritual attack in ways that you, as a woman, perhaps are not. That is why, in faith, you need to hear what Paul is saying here, even if you don't fully understand or appreciate why he's saying it. Husbands, we can leave our wives frustrated and vulnerable if we don't give them the love and emotional support they need and rightly deserve. Have you realized that you have to work hard at touching the mind and heart of your wife before you go near her body? A woman, generally speaking, cannot divorce physical intimacy from how you have been relating to her or treating her during that day or that week. Some of us need to perhaps work at our verbal foreplay more than any other kind. Our bodies belong to our wives for their pleasure and not just to gratify our own desires or egos for that matter. To the teenagers here, and perhaps to those who are not married, can I ask, have you considered what Paul says here? It deserves careful study and reflection. I wish I had paid more attention to what Paul writes in this chapter back in the 1990s when I was single and before I got married. The gospel says this: as Christians, you and I can have a low view of physical intimacy. But if we're Christians who've understood the gospel, the gospel that at its center has the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who will one day resurrect our physical bodies from the dead. But we need to have a high view of our bodies. And if we're married, of physical intimacy within marriage. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's reflect on what we've heard today.